Please turn once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In a few moments, we'll begin reading once again the text that we read last time that I preached. After last week, I realized that my job is in danger. Adam did such a good job. I appreciate that. I think we all appreciated the message from last week on Adam. And now we are back to the book of Hebrews. There's a prophecy in the book of Hosea that would have been written sometime around 750 BC. The prophet Hosea uttered a prophecy in Hosea 3 and verse 4 that should have been a concern, a great concern, to any Jew who took the law of God, the law of Moses, seriously. This is what Hosea wrote in approximately 750 BC. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." The focus is on the first part of that. "The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." Reference there, of course, to the sacrificial offerings that were offered in the temple, tabernacle, as well as to the priesthood. And the statement, the prophecy, is that Israel would abide many days without the benefit of either of those things. That prophecy, as you know, proved true. Within a relatively short time after these words were spoken, beginning in about 722 BC, first the northern kingdom and then the kingdom of Judah would be carried off into Babylon. And the priesthood and the temple, of course, would cease during that Babylonian captivity. They would be restored again during the time of Ezra in approximately the 5th century BC. But since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they have not been observed, neither sacrifice nor priesthood, for nearly 2,000 years. And so Hosea's prophecy has proven true to a level that would have truly horrified the Jews who lived in Hosea's time, the devout Jews who lived in Hosea's time. Robert Hawker, the old 18th century commentator, he was a Bible-believing Anglican, and he rightly noted in his day, in the 18th century, 18 centuries, in other words, after the temple was destroyed, he wrote, and I'm quoting, "The whole nation is to this hour," meaning the Jewish nation, "is to this hour scattered. Yea, they have no temple, but are unchurched and in the most desolate and ruined circumstances in respect to divine things." Now, that was in the 18th century. In the 21st century, not much has changed for the Jewish nation. There is once again a modern political state called Israel, but spiritually, for the most part, they are still little more than lifeless bones. And most are seemingly not troubled by the fact that without a temple, or by the question that without a temple and without a sacrifice, who or what is going to atone for their sins? Most don't seem to be troubled by that question. Now, it's been so long since they seem to have forgotten that the primary focus of the Jewish religion was indeed the priesthood and the sacrifice. Was the ministry of the priesthood that important? Well, that's a good question for us to ask. Well, the answer, of course, is yes. The ministry of the priesthood and the sacrifice are essential for the forgiveness of sins. According to the law of Moses, all of it, all of the Old Testament practice, the Old Covenant practice of a priesthood and a sacrifice was to be meticulously done exactly, precisely according to the pattern that God had given to Moses, exactly as God required. The message of Hebrews for us today, however, is that even though the unbelieving Jew is still without priest and without sacrifice, the Christian is not. The Christian is not. Now, that doesn't mean that the priesthood and the sacrifice no longer have meaning. The human priesthood, by reason of human sin and death and unbelief, has failed. We know that to be true. And indeed, now it is completely missing because God has done away with it. All of that is by God's design. For that priesthood could never take away sins anyway. It could only cover them until the true priest, which was Christ, would come. So that priesthood failed. But now that Christ has come, he has come to fulfill, not to abolish the priesthood, but to fulfill it and to finish it once and for all. For that reason, the opening verse of our text, Hebrews 4:14, gives to him the highest of all priestly titles. Let's begin reading in Hebrews 4:14, and I'd like us to read down through Hebrews 5 and verse 10. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. This day, or today, I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 4:14 once again, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." The preceding chapters in Hebrews have already set before us two specific references to the high priesthood of Christ. You can turn back if you would like. The first of them is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The second specific reference to the high priesthood of Christ is chapter 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now when we come to chapter 4 and verse 14, the greatest claim of all is made in that verse regarding Christ. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," a heavenly high priest, in other words, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So the message of the verses that we're considering is this: whatever was required of the Old Testament priest, priesthood of Aaron, was met by Christ. Those requirements were met by Christ. Whatever imperfections existed in the Old Testament priesthood were not found in Christ. And all of the excellent and divine qualities that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament priesthood, but never perfected in Aaron, or even in the priesthood of Melchizedek, are indeed found in him and were brought to perfection and were found in him without measure. That's really what the point of the verses that we're considering. Just how great is our great high priest? Well, we'll consider that question by just briefly reviewing and expanding on the major points of the last message. Our last message was that the high priest was to be taken from among men. The high priest was to minister for men in things pertaining to God. And the high priest was to be called and appointed by God. There really were three things there. We're going to consider those once again, only this time we're going to look at them in terms of two major points. Last time I focused on the human priesthood primarily, but the point that Paul is really moving towards is the fact that Christ fulfilled that office that in God's plan of redemption was designed to atone for our sins. And really the point is always throughout the book of Hebrews that no human priest could have accomplished it. No merely human, fallen human being was able to accomplish what Christ, the perfect man, the perfect priest, the perfect high priest, was able to accomplish. So here's the summary. It's really the same as last time. And that is that Christ could not qualify as our great high priest under the law unless he met several requirements. The high priest must be taken from among men. He must minister to God on behalf of men. And he must be called and appointed by God. So once again, this morning, I'd like to consider those. I really listed three there, but I'd like to consider them under two major points. And this morning, I'd like to focus on the fulfillment of those requirements. It's really a remarkable thing that God requires in order for him to be just as well as a justifier of sinners. Now, we may look at that and say, well, he's God. He can do anything. But God cannot deny himself. God cannot deny who he is. And so the requirement for God to be both just and the justifier of sinners is really a remarkable thing. It's not merely that all of these offices of prophet, priest, and king, such as Adam was talking about last week, that they would be fulfilled in one perfect being. It goes even beyond that, and it really requires that they be fulfilled in one perfect human being, a perfect man, a second Adam, who would accomplish to perfection which neither the first Adam nor any of his fallen descendants could accomplish. Now, in order for that to be possible, this one who would fulfill those requirements must not only be one of us, he must also be above us. That is indeed what he is and who he is. So let's begin by considering once again that he was one of us. We need to be reminded of that. And Paul does remind us of that repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, that Christ was one of us. Notice once again, chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, there are some interpretational challenges when we go through these verses, because these verses, as well as the next verse, are clearly telling us that the human priest was not only subject to weakness, but he was subject to sin. He was a sinful being. But I'd like us to stop at the end of verse 2 and consider, what does it mean when it says he himself is subject to weakness? The Greek word weakness, I believe it's translated infirmity in the King James. It's a fairly general word, and it can actually refer to frailty or feebleness, either of the mind or body. Now here we're told that in our weaknesses, in our human weakness, he was one of us. Therefore, there's some debate as to what is meant by the word weakness in this verse. Some see it as speaking primarily of things like cold and heat. He got cold as we do. He was hot as we are. He became fatigued as we do. He hungered. He thirsted. All of those natural bodily needs. Others see it more in terms of his place in society. Things like being from a lowly and disrespected social class. He was a carpenter's son. He wasn't a nobleman. And by the way, don't ever lose sight of the fact that the treatment that Jesus received during his earthly days was largely because he was not a nobleman. He was lowly. He was a carpenter. He was a worker to them. He was blue collar, as we would call it. He was never going to be respected among those people, those scholars, those religious leaders, no matter how learned, no matter how wise he was, which of course he demonstrated day after day after day in his teaching. But Jesus, of course, as far as human society was concerned, willingly made himself born in a lowly setting, grew up in a lowly setting. He was a man of poverty. He didn't have a place to lay his head, we're told. He was persecuted. He suffered at the hands of men. Calvin suggests that when we look at the word weakness, we really should include all of those things, and even more so. Calvin suggests that we should even consider the feelings of the soul, as he referred to it. Things like fear and sorrow and the dread of death. Whatever the precise meaning of the word weakness, I think, and I've read a lot of pages of those who are trying to attach a specific definition to the word weakness. But I think Calvin is right when he says that really the point is not so much Christ in himself, meaning his essence. The word weakness is not speaking of the essence of Christ, meaning his divinity. It's speaking of that which, really the whole point of it all is what we apprehend, and we as human beings, as weak, infirm human beings, apprehend by faith. Calvin says he does not speak of what Christ is in himself, meaning his divine essence. He shows what he is to us. That's really the whole point of it all. The point is that Christ has taken on himself our nature. He hasn't taken on himself our essence. We are creatures. He did not take upon himself a creature. He came in the form of a man, and of course, he did come as flesh and blood. But in essence, he was always divine. It was not indeed... He was always divine in the sense that he of course, was not... he was not imperfect as we are. Calvin goes on to say, it was not indeed the apostle's object to weary us with such subtleties and vain speculations, but only to teach us that we have not far to go to seek a mediator, since Christ of his own accord extends his hand to us, that we have no reason to dread the majesty of Christ, since he is our brother, and that there is no cause to fear lest he, as one unacquainted with evils, should not be touched by any feelings of humanity, so as to bring us help, since he took on himself our infirmities in order that he might be more inclined to help us. I think those are wise words. We'll talk a little bit more about exactly how we might perceive him as being distant from us, were it not for the fact that he took upon himself our humanity. It really is true that we are able to relate to him in a human sense and come boldly before the throne of grace, as we are told to do. Now let's consider what is said about our condition. How is our condition, our weakened condition, different from Christ's weakened condition? Well, notice that verse 2 tells us that he says in verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Now, this is actually talking still about the earthly priest. But, of course, it's applying it also as something that Christ as our priest could do. So notice that in verse 2, it tells us he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Ignorant and, or as the King James says, out of the way. What does that mean? Ignorant and out of the way. What is the significance of those words that all of us must attach to ourselves as human? Well, first of all, let's consider the word ignorant. Because it's easy to say that there's a saying, ignorance is bliss. And there's another saying that ignorance of the law is not innocence. Ignorance, in the words of Brown, John Brown, he says these words do not describe merely those who through lack of information have fallen into some neglect of duty or into the commission of some fault. In the Bible, really all sin is represented as a result of ignorance. But as Brown points out, it is blamable ignorance. Let's consider a few verses. You don't need to turn to them, but Psalm 82 and verse 5 says of the wicked that they do not know, nor do they understand. Now, in the previous verse, they're referred to as wicked, evil, evil intentions and evil heart. But then it says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. They walk about in darkness, spiritual darkness. Proverbs 4 and verse 19 adds something to that thought. It also says how the wicked walk about in darkness, but it also says they do not know what makes them stumble. They walk about and they stumble, one stumble after another. They don't even know what they're stumbling at. They're ignorant. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. It's a psalm that we often quote. We often quote the first verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now notice the second verse. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Now understanding is generally a word that has to do with the intellect, the mind, cognitive things. He goes on to say, there is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Again, that's usually thought of as a cognitive word. Do they have no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Knowledge, understanding, these are words generally referring to the mind. But notice how in this psalm, how knowledge and morality are causally related to one another. The psalmist looks to see in verse 2 if there are any who understand, who seek God. But he also notes that they have all turned aside. They have become corrupt. So in a sense, that leads us to the next point. The idea here is, before we get to that, the idea here is that ignorance is willful ignorance. The kind of ignorance that's being referred to here is a willful pushing out of one's mind truth. Hebrews 5:2, notice again it says, the priest can have compassion on those who are ignorant and out of the way. Out of the way. Going astray. You see, Paul is really referring to only one type of sinner. Those who are ignorant are not to be distinguished from those who are going astray. Ignorant and going astray are to be taken together because they are really causally related to one another. How do we know this? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us that very clearly. I think you're familiar with these verses in Romans 1 if you want to turn there. Why don't we look at Romans 1 and verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," and now notice that next expression, "who suppress the truth," or in the King James, "who hold the truth." It actually means to hold down. They suppress it. They hold it down in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what does that indicate? That indicates that they're not completely ignorant of what the truth is. It indicates that they actually know what the truth is, at least at some level, but yet they hold it down, they force it out of their minds because they are willfully ignorant. And by forcing down the truth, they are going astray. They stray from the rightful path. Notice a few verses down in Romans 1. It says, "Because although they knew God," they knew him. They knew about him. I often read with amazement, of course, reading some of the articles written about Stephen Hawking, the great, brilliant atheist, and all of the nonsensical things he has said about the universe. I read with amazement when some of the smartest people among us, cognitively speaking, cannot even acknowledge that there is an intelligent design that is the cause of the creation of the universe. It's the most basic knowledge anyone should have. They can't see it. Or they won't see it, I should say. 2 Peter chapter 3, turn there if you'd like also. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of scoffers in the last days. They'll come in the last days saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They go on to say that all things continue as they were from the beginning. It's kind of like the evolutionists. It's all just this long history of the same processes, just continuing, millions of years, billions of years. But then notice what it says. "For this they willfully forget." They willfully forget. There's an intellectual component there, and there is a willful ignorance. They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the world that then existed perished. Speaking of the great flood, of course, the evidences of which are all around us. But they willfully hold down that truth because they don't want to see it. Okay, so we know that. Even on great sinners, Christ is able to have compassion. If even the Old Testament priest, on occasion at least the best of them, were able to have compassion on those who were ignorant and out of the way, how much greater Christ, our great high priest, be able to have compassion on those who are ignorant and out of the way, and those who are the greatest sinners of all, even, are able to receive grace by God's grace. John Brown points out that the word "have compassion" back in Hebrews 5 and verse 2, they are able to have compassion. It means to reasonably bear with. Have you ever had to bear with someone else, with another person? Actually, we're commanded to do that as Christians. And Christians who can't do that, I would question whether they're Christians. We are required to bear with. Well, that's really what have compassion means, to reasonably bear with. If he bears with us, how can we not bear with others who there's much less of a gap between us and other sinners than there is between Christ and us? Certainly. Certainly there is. Brown says, a person could not be expected to do the duties of a high priest rightly if he could not enter into the feelings of those whom he represented, if their faults excited no sentiment in his mind but disapproval, if they moved him to no feeling but anger, he would not be fit to interpose on their behalf with God. He would not be inclined to do for them what was necessary for the removal of their guilt and the acceptance of their services. But see, we have a great high priest who was one of us. It's one of the mysteries, actually, of the hypostatic union, that union of two natures, both of which are fully God, fully human, or as the old creed says, very God and very man. That's a mystery. It's a mystery that although Christ was one of us, he is also very separate from and above us. And we need to consider that in considering his priesthood as well. Notice back in verse in our text, chapter 4, back in verse 14, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, he is a heavenly priest, Jesus, the Son of God. You see the divine terminology in that verse. Seeing that we have this great high priest, not merely human, seeing we have this, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Three crucial words. Yet without sin. You see, unregenerate man's greatest blindness is his inability to see his need for anything beyond himself. What we've just read in these verses is that Christ is well beyond us, infinitely beyond ourselves. That's something that unregenerate man can't see. Even religion in this, what many have called the post-Christian era, even religion fails to look beyond man and man's pleasure, man's attainments, man's felt needs. Think about that word, that expression, felt needs. What does that mean? What that means is that that sinful man, the only needs he is aware of is the needs that he feels. If he doesn't feel them, then he doesn't think he needs them. Felt needs is a very man-centered term. And that's what much of the so-called church today is catering to. All of this man-centeredness, this anthropocentrism, it's bled over into the Christian faith as well. With man at the center, the distinctions that God has made are not recognized as absolute. So all of these lines, that's really what's going on in our society in ways that I couldn't have imagined when I was younger, that things could collapse this quickly. Really what's happening is that every line, every distinction that God has made between himself and between man, and as well as between one thing and another, all of those lines of distinction have to be blurred and are coming together as one. So therefore, the line between good and evil is being blurred to be eliminated. Who are you to judge what's right for me? The line between male and female has to be blurred as well. Who are you to say there are only two genders, male and female? The line between sacred and profane is being blurred today. There's almost nothing left in our society that's truly sacred. Everything has been profaned. Everything's been questioned and disrespected, secularized, as if to say, yea, hath God said such and such. Now all of those must be blurred because sinful man will not allow God to be above him. That's not man's decision. Thankfully, that's not man's decision. Otherwise, we would be mired in a man-centeredness that we could never escape. Christ is no mere man. He's greater than any man who has ever held the office of high priest. In fact, greater than any who could ever hold the office of high priest. And it is necessary that he be so. The Old Testament priest had to offer a sacrifice not merely for the people, but for himself. And that's what the text tells us here in verse 3. You see, God has a law that can't be violated. He who intercedes on our behalf must be one who has not violated the divine law. See, our great high priest must qualify not only as the sacrificer, he must qualify as the sacrifice. We'll consider that more in our second point for today and more in messages to follow. But once again, seeing that we have a high priest who is like this, who is above us, who has passed through the heavens, who is the Son of God, not merely the Son of Man. Seeing that we have this, the apostle bids us in chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and help in time of need. That is only possible because we have a high priest that is not merely human, he is divine. In fact, he himself is at the throne of God, at God's right hand, making intercession. Therefore, we may come boldly before the throne of grace. This priest, this divine high priest, he's not merely a man. He's not merely a sinner in need of grace. He's one whose perfect virtue enables him to offer grace. And he offers it when it is most needed, in time of need. That means in seasons of need. When is your season of need? I don't know about you, but my season of need is now. And 1 minute from now, and tomorrow, and the next day. Our season of need is every moment of our earthly life. He must be taken from among men. The other qualification of the priesthood according to this passage, and that brings us to our second point, is that he was appointed to minister for men in things pertaining to God. He was appointed to minister for men in things pertaining to God. Let's look once again at that statement in verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. The entire system of sacrifices that were instituted under the law of Moses was really a picture of him taken from among men. Reminds us of the Old Testament command to take from among your flock. Remember Moses in Egypt, as they were preparing for the Exodus, he said, take from among your flock. Christ was taken from among men. By the way, the fact that he was taken from among men is, on the one hand, an indication of his deity. He is separate from men. He is holy. But it's also a way of speaking that is reminiscent of taking from the flock a sacrifice without blemish. Taken from among men. Notice there is an emphasis here in verse 1 on gifts and sacrifices, gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, let's look at the fact that it says he ministers for men. I mentioned this last time. The work of the priest was to be on behalf of men and women. And his need for forgiveness. Man needs forgiveness. We need forgiveness. The priesthood was to offer sacrifices on behalf of those of us who need forgiveness. That means all of us, by the way. All of us. The priest was not a private minister. He didn't minister merely for himself. He was appointed for the common good of the people. He was to be a mediator and do what ordinary men could not do. His purpose was to satisfy the claims of divine justice. It's a very important ministry, wouldn't you say? Now we might take that phrase for men, might take note of that phrase for men. Notice that it doesn't think about the fact that it cannot possibly refer to mankind in general. It refers to the chosen people to whom the priest ministered. Now, who were the chosen people? Well, in the Old Testament, Aaron was the type, the priest that was the type of Christ. Aaron did not work on behalf of all of the nations, the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Assyrians. Offerings were not offered on behalf of those people. Nor is the offering of Christ on behalf of all men. It is also offered for the elect, just as the sacrifices under Aaron were done. There is an election going on here. And then it says, in things pertaining to God. Well, what did God require? Well, again, it says that he required gifts and sacrifices. Really, the high priest offered, he was in a unique ministry as a mediator. In offering for men, he stood in man's place, offering gifts and sacrifices for the people to God. But on the other hand, it says he ministered in things pertaining to God, and in that sense, he stood in God's place, representing God and his righteous requirements to the people. So really, that was a ministry that looked in both directions. John Calvin says, the priest without a sacrifice is no peacemaker between God and man at all. For without a sacrifice, sins are not atoned for, nor is the wrath of God pacified. Hence, whenever reconciliation between God and man takes place, this pledge must ever necessarily precede. We see that angels are by no means capable of obtaining for us God's favor, because they have no sacrifice. The same must be thought of prophets and apostles. The priesthood, the priest was a unique minister because he was required to come with gifts and sacrifices. Now, when we get to chapter 7, we'll describe in more detail what God's requirements were for the priest and for the sacrifices. We'll hold off on the details of that for now. In our remaining time, I'd like to focus on Christ and how he was divinely ordained to fulfill God's requirements. And that required, as is spelled out in the Old Testament, the details of the earthly priesthood. We must remember that the Old Testament pictures not only the priest who offered the sacrifice, the priesthood of Aaron was a picture of that, but it also represented the sacrifice itself. So once again, when we say sacrifice, the sacrifice involves both the one offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. These really sort of converge into one in the person of Christ, and that's a very important point. When we look through the Old Testament, we see the consecration of Aaron and his sons and how the priesthood, the high priesthood, was passed from one generation to the next. We see all of that, in a sense, the exaltation of the high priest above the people. But we also see this picture in the Old Testament of the sacrifice itself in the person of Christ. A.W. Pink says that Christ came to do what men could not do, to satisfy to procure the divine favor. Again, I ask the question, what did divine justice require? Well, from the beginning, it becomes clear that it required a suffering Messiah. Now, where is a suffering Messiah found in the beginnings of the Old Testament? Well, I'm just going to go through a few of the places in the Old Testament where a suffering Messiah was mentioned, was foreshadowed. In fact, the Jews to this day have trouble seeing that because they often have to interpret Christ out of those passages. But let's remember a few places where the suffering Messiah was prophesied and foreshadowed. After the sin of Adam and Eve brought sin upon the entire human race, God promised that the seed of a woman would bruise the serpent's head. In that conflict, Satan would bruise his heel. So you have a bruising going on. Now that bruising, it seems, is in fact the bruising of the heel, some have suggested, is perhaps a picture of the crucifixion. Certainly a reasonable interpretation. Part of the picture here also is the fact that immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God had to slay an animal and make coats of skins, animal skins, a bloody victim, in other words. There needed to be a bloody victim, and that is pictured right in the very beginning. When God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he required a Passover lamb. Passover lamb had to be without blemish. And what was the promise for those who chose that sacrifice properly and offered it as God had commanded? What did the Lord say? He says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." No doubt that is a foreshadowing of Christ. In fact, in the New Testament, Christ is called our Passover. So no doubt that, in the early chapters of Scripture, is a picture of Christ as the bloody victim. Then the tabernacle was designed according to God's pattern. It was designed and built, and the center of the focus of that tabernacle was the mercy seat. It represented the covering of sin. And in order for sin to be covered, that mercy seat needed to have the blood of the bloody victim sprinkled upon it. It was the blood that completed the efficacious sacrifice. Isaiah 52. You might turn there if you would. Isaiah 52. There was a prophecy of Christ there in 52, Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. The Lord says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you." Now he's talking about his son. It seems where he is going with this prophecy is to simply talk about Christ being exalted and held up for praise and glory, but notice where he goes with it. "So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." His visage was marred. He was a victim. And the next statement says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Sprinkle what? No question, it's talking about the sprinkling of blood. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Isaiah 53, chapter that's familiar, more than familiar to most of us, tells us that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that God would make his soul an offering for sin. In other words, a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, that he would pour out his soul to death. What does that mean, pour out his soul? Obviously talking about the pouring out of his life's blood. He would pour out his soul to death. And that by the labor of his soul, God would look down and be pleased with him. He would be pleased to bruise him, in other words. And he would make intercession. Christ would make intercession for the transgressors by virtue of that sacrifice of himself that he offered. Finally, in Zechariah chapter 13, and by the way, there are many that I'm not mentioning specifically, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. It's a difficult passage. The Lord is speaking prophetically of this Jesus, his son. And he says in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." A fountain. Now, the picture there relates to the cleansing ceremonies of the priesthood. But this is saying that this in that day a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And of course, and it goes on to talk about the slaying of the shepherd, the death of the victim. Obviously, this fountain is the fountain of blood. That's why we sing that song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You see, the Old Testament record is very clear. Many Jews missed the fact that their Messiah would be a suffering sacrifice. He was appointed to be so. We realize that. We understand that as we read it. But to this congregation that Paul is writing to in the book of Hebrews, he's writing to a congregation of professing Christian Hebrews. Now, the Jews as a whole missed the suffering Savior, generally speaking. Paul isn't writing to the Jews as a whole. He's writing to professing Christian Hebrews. And what he's doing in these chapters of the book of Hebrews is he's setting forth Christ as the great atonement, the fulfillment of all of their earthly sacrifices. These would be fulfilled in Christ as he has offered himself as a sacrifice for sins. And let's notice back in our chapter 5, Hebrews 5, the suffering Savior as it is given in more detail here in chapter 5. It says, Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Well, first of all, notice there in verse 7, his prayer that God would save him from death is not specifically the death that God would save him from the death of the cross, because that's only what he was praying, then we would have to say that God never answered his prayers. Of course, that's not possible. So obviously the resurrection is in view here. He went to the cross. He poured out his soul, his life's blood, as an atonement for sin. But then he rose again, conquering death. And in fact, conquering death for all who are in him. Verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Unbelieving Jews to this day will still deny that their Messiah would be a suffering Savior. That's one of the reasons they stumble over Christ. He was a stumbling block to them because he was not the Savior. He was not the Messiah they were looking for. Days of his humiliation, however, are now ended. The vehement cries, all of that is now past. Learning obedience by the things that he suffered, all of that is ended. Talks about the days of his flesh in verse 7. Doesn't mean that he no longer has a body, that he rose only as a spirit. I believe it's Jehovah's Witnesses that teach that. He rose only as a spirit. No, he rose as a body. His body arose. His body is now glorified. So the days of his flesh, being referred to in verse 7, is speaking of his days on earth. Those are now ended. His earthly life. It's now in the accomplished past. The suffering one is now the glorified one. And notice here in verse 9, we're told that, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek will come up in more detail in chapter 7. The point here is that we have in Christ a superior priesthood. A.W. Pink offers 7 reasons for Christ's superiority as our great high priest. I'd like to pass those along to you with a few closing arguments. So I've listed those in your outline. Christ is superior to us. He is superior as our great high priest, first of all, because of the dignity of his person. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's not only the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. That was necessary that he would be so. And therefore, it's a name by which he frequently referred to himself. He frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man, but also he referred to himself as the Son of God. Though many, because of Christ's voluntary humiliation, they mocked him. And they said things like, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross." They said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You see how offensive that claim was to the unbelieving Jews. He claimed that he was the Son of God. "If you really are, come down from the cross. Save yourself." But when his work on the cross was finished, anyone who had eyes to see, even the Gentile centurion and those who were in charge of guarding him, they said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." They saw it. They saw it. So because of the dignity of his person, Christ is superior as our high priest. Secondly, because of the purity of his nature. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We're told, we'll be told that again in Hebrews 17. We'll save that for the when we get to that chapter. Thirdly, he is superior because of the eminency of his order. We'll mention, at least in passing, that Christ was not from the priestly order of Aaron, but from the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, that doesn't mean that Aaron was not a type of Christ. But we are told here that Christ is, in verse 6, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek is referred to only twice in the Bible, other than his mention in Hebrews, several times in Hebrews. Now, we'll look at those when we get to chapter 7. He's mentioned in Genesis 14 as being the king of Salem in Abraham's time, and he performed a priestly function by receiving tithes from Abraham. Now, that's significant because he comes before Moses. In other words, he's not merely a Mosaic priest. He is a universal priest. And I think that's the primary meaning of saying that Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. Many nations would benefit from that priesthood. By the way, the only other mention of Melchizedek is in the psalm that I read this morning to open. In fact, that's the psalm that is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 5. And the word "forever" is notable because it suggests that only deity could measure up to the requirement that God had established for a priest. He must be a priest not only during the period of the law, not only for the period of the lifetime of the high priest, he must be a priest forever. So because of the dignity of his person, the purity of his nature, the eminency of his priestly order, and now number four, the solemnness of his ordination. That is mentioned in verses 4 and 5. "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." The actual, and then verse 5 makes mention of he did not glorify himself, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, the actual verse in Psalm 110 that Paul is quoting from here in Hebrews 5:6 says this: "You are a priest, the Lord has sworn and will not relent." There was an oath involved. We'll also get to that when we come to chapter 10. Not only did Christ accept this ordination as our great high priest, he was in fact glorified, notice in verse 5. So Christ did not glorify himself. He was glorified in that ordination. Number 5. Christ is superior because of the excellence of his sacrifice. Any human high priest could have chosen a spotless lamb from the flock, at least visibly so. But only Christ, who offered himself without spot, would qualify in an eternal sense as our sacrifice. I have a couple more on there. Because of the perfection of his administration, he has satisfied divine justice. He has obtained for us divine favor. He has given access to the throne of grace. He has secured eternal redemption. What a wonderful high priest. Finally, because of the perpetuity of his office. His priesthood is untransferable to another, and it is eternal because only God is eternal. Now, all of this, what does it mean for us? It was so difficult, I think, for Paul's audience, perhaps even more than us. They had seen Christ live and die among them. They had seen him in his state of humiliation. They saw him as the Son of Man. It was hard for them to reconcile Son of Man and Son of God because they were not looking for such a Messiah. And so Paul is graciously reminding them that this suffering Messiah was indeed what God had promised to give them, but yet, even in his suffering, he is still eternal. They knew that there was a separation between God and man. They knew that Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. They knew that when Moses went to Mount Sinai to receive the law, the people were said, "You stay down here or you will die." They knew that when the tabernacle was set up, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. They knew of that separation. They knew that their prophets had told them that their sins had separated between them and God. How then could Jesus, being a man, be at the same time divine? Understandably, that was difficult for a first century Jew. Now, to the Pharisees, it was blasphemy for Christ to claim that he was the Son of God. Paul, to his Jewish audience, speaking to those who profess the name of Christ, he is trying to clarify, they needed to know, as do we, of Christ in his humbled state. We need to recognize that. It wasn't just the priesthood of Christ wasn't just some emotional sentimentality on God's part. He loved you this much. That's the Christian bookstore plaque. He loved you this much, showing Christ on the cross. That's not what Christ's humiliation was all about. It was so much deeper than that. It was necessary for his priestly work. It was necessary for their salvation. As A.W. Pink writes, "If the Son of God had never become man, he could never have officiated as priest. He could never have offered that sacrifice for the sins of his people, which divine justice required." There may be a seeming contradiction in Christ's compassion for sinners. We might expect that he, being a perfect man, would be a harsh judge when it comes to the sin of sinners like us. We might expect that because we have this sinful tendency to elevate ourselves and tear down others, we might expect that Christ also, as a man, would do the same. Pink writes, "Our very sins make us impatient and severe with regard to the sins of others. Our vanity finds the vanity of others intolerable." Have you ever heard the word projection? "Finds the vanity of others intolerable. Our pride finds the pride of others excessive. And blind to the guilt of our own peculiar sins, we are shocked with another's sins that are different from ours." Isn't that true of our condition? Christ is not like us. Focus on this whole passage. He is not like us, and it's not because he winks at sin. He is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. He is the one who, to impenitent sinners, unrepentant sinners, he will execute the law of God perfectly, the punishments thereof perfectly, and to their fullest extent, most severely. But to his own, to those who are his people, in his priestly ministry, we are told here that Christ is most compassionate and gracious. I'd like to close with this paragraph by Adolf Saphir. It is abbreviated by Pink. Adolf Saphir, whom I've quoted a number of times, says that beholding the sinful heart in all, esteeming sin according to the divine standard, speaking of Christ, who was able to see all sin, esteeming sin according to the divine standard, according to its real inward character, Jesus saw often less to shock and pain him in the drunk and the profligate than he did in the respectable yet ungodly religious ones. And is that not true? He looked down upon sin as the greatest and most fearful evil, but he viewed the sinner as poor, lost, and helpless. Thus, while Jesus, in perfect holiness, judges most truly, lovingly, and tenderly of us, he knows by experience the weakness of the flesh and the difficulty and soreness of the struggle. What a marvelous fulfillment of the priest's requisite, that he should be taken from men, one to whom we can look with full and calm trust, our representative, the man Christ Jesus, possessed of perfect divine love and compassion. Christ, our great high priest. What a wonderful truth that is. Let us pray.